Father, thank you for this time we can come together today and we can look at the book of Ephesians to study what you've said about your church and how it is to operate, how it is to function, and what your people do as part of that. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to all of us so that we might serve you faithfully and we might be equipped to serve one another. And we know that anything that we would do for others naturally would be distorted and would be controlled even by our sinful inclinations. And yet, by your grace, you not only have changed our motivations to serve out of a love of Christ and a love of one another, but also you have given us the gift by means of your Spirit to do these things in your power, as you tell us in your word, that we might serve in the strength which God supplies so that you might receive the glory. And we pray that that would be the perspective that we bring as we consider these things this morning, that we would desire for you to be glorified. It's so easy for us even this week perhaps to have sought after our own ends and our own pleasures and even our own glory. Where that is the case, we acknowledge that to you, and we pray that you would help us to be purified of those desires and those motives and instead to seek your glory. And we pray that you would use this time this morning to help us to pursue that more faithfully. God, we pray that you would give us a greater understanding of the church and our place within it as we consider this morning what we ought to do and ought to be. And we pray that you give us clarity of understanding from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Ephesians chapter 4 again this morning. I'm going to read, and we'll read starting in verse 11, through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. If you want to turn there, you can follow along as I read. And Paul writes this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So this morning we resume talking in verse 11 about the gifts and about the ministers of the word, specific gifts that God has given to the church. And we have these listed out here in verse 11, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And what we find is that there are some gifts here in verse 11 that we've talked about this if you've been here in previous weeks, but just to catch you up quickly, apostles and prophets are these revelatory gifts that were given for the foundational era of the church. Apostles being even more given with authority by Jesus Christ to represent him in the church and in the world. And then the prophets would receive revelation from God and speak authoritatively on his behalf. These two are the groups through which God gave the New Testament revelation and gave the truth of the word of God. The existence of the New Testament is the result of those gifts and the things that were written down and preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. We talked last time about evangelists and about those who preach the gospel, taking it to new places, taking it to people who have not heard the word of God and those who are particularly dedicated for such a role, not just those who preach the gospel some, but those who would actually be more formally gifted in this way. And then we began to look at this gift of pastors, elders, overseers, and referred to the fact that these are the same office. If the gift of apostle and prophets have passed off of the scene and the foundation has been laid, then now you have people and you have those who are able to take the word of God that's already been revealed and already written down as we have it here and who can bring that to other people. And you find here the interesting distinction between evangelists who would be taking the word of God to people who need to hear the gospel, those who are not Christians, or at least largely making sure that they are the target audience ultimately of what they're doing. And then you have those who are pastors and teachers whose primary audience is and primary focus of ministry is going to be those within the church. So even here you have that distinction, those priorities. And what these guys are to do is to take care of the church. The book of Ephesians is largely about the church. It's about the church being what God has chosen as his instrument of displaying his glory. It's about God saving people and placing them into this institution called the church. And now he gives gifts to the church so that the church might be built up. And this is one of those gifts, the gifts of pastors and teachers. What does the Bible tell us is the role of a pastor or an elder or an overseer? Does it describe any of their activity? What are they supposed to do? Patrick's got it. Okay, care for their souls. Okay, where do we read about that? Anybody? 1 Timothy 3, it does talk about pastors there. I'm thinking Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they do what? Keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As those who will give an account. So there is a keeping watch over your souls. That terminology of keeping watch is mentioned in Acts 20, that the elders in Ephesus were supposed to watch, to guard the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood, and that savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And so they were supposed to give heed not only to themselves, he says, but also to the flock of God. So to the church, to watch over the church, to watch over the souls of the church. Yeah, what else are pastors supposed to do? Or to that end, what are they supposed to do? Yeah, refute those who contradict. That's right. Titus 1 talks about that. So refute those who contradict. Yeah, to refute false doctrine, to show why certain things are not true. We'll see that going on as well in Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, how that plays out in the church. What else? Refute false doctrine and do what else with doctrine? Teach sound doctrine. Yeah, first Titus 1 again tells them to exhort in sound doctrine. And 1 Timothy 3 says that someone, as well as, 1 Timothy 3 says that they have to be able to teach, able to teach. What else is supposed to take place? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Peter 1. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What do we find here about the practices and the heart and the attitude of someone who would be an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, a pastor in the church? How does Peter exhort them that they should conduct themselves and that they should think? Just tell me anything you notice there in those first four verses.
Be a good example.
Be a good example, that's right. Yeah, so you're supposed to prove, verse 3, to be an example to the flock. Yeah. What else? What's that?
They desire
to do the work. Yeah, that's right. So exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then even he goes on, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. Yeah, what else? There's more there. What do we find? Yeah, not domineering, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. So there is the role of oversight, which comes with some type of authority. That's what Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But there's a way in which you use that. You're not lording it over. You're not using it for your own advantage. You're not just telling people what to do, unwilling to do it yourself. You're not domineering. You, in particular, are not going above and beyond Scripture in enforcing your own preferences on other people and binding their conscience in ways that the Bible does not allow. This is not for you. This is for the flock. You're proving to be an example. Good. What else? What do we see here? Mm-hmm. I think that is one of the functions that, yeah, functionally does take place. There are certain decisions that have to be made by somebody, but are you also kind of thinking in terms of even interpersonal kind of things?
Yeah.
Landing on that? Mm-hmm. That will probably, if someone's going to do that, it would make sense for someone in that situation to do that. You have an example of the need for that in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, why are you going to civil court with unbelievers and before unbelievers and not before the saints? Is there not one wise man among you who can judge between his brothers? And hopefully it would be the case that there is that ability ability exists in someone who is exercising oversight in the church. So yeah, I don't know if it's directly stated here, but it would be the case that functionally they would fill that role in many situations. Yep. There is the exercising of oversight. There are, as I mentioned a minute ago, there are just certain decisions that need to be made that do fall to somebody. Somebody's got to decide what time the church is going to meet and where it's going to meet, and somebody's going to decide what the order of service is, and somebody's going to decide what ministry is happening in certain formal ways. Like, there are certain decisions that have to be made, and whatever process you use to come to those, there's an ultimate responsibility for those things that rests in the hand of a certain group. And that's where pastors, elders, overseers come in. That's where the authority lies in Scripture. They are the ones who oversee the church. So that's where sort of the buck stops. That's where the final earthly authority is. It's all to be done underneath the authority of Christ and under the authority of his word. But there is an actual practice of oversight. The pastors in the church are not just simply to let whatever happens happen. They're not just supposed to hand this off and not make any decisions. They are supposed to exercise oversight. And there is an oversight of souls directly that the Bible describes, watching out and looking over. But there is also the functional administration of the church and overseeing the church in that way. That's there as well. Now, you can see here the attitude with which you're to do this is that you are to exercise oversight, again, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. But one of the things that's going to drive this serving as an example instead is what he puts in here about God and Christ and the perspective that we're supposed to have. So shepherd what? Verse 2. The flock of God. The flock of God. Whose flock is this? It's God's flock. It's God's flock. It is not your own. I had a professor years ago who I think he may have annoyed people by saying this, but people would always ask him, how's your church? And he would say, don't have one. And they're like, he was a pastor also. And he said, and they're like, what happened? And, oh, well, I never have. It's God's flock. It's God's church. It belongs to him. He was, obviously, I think it's appropriate to say when someone asks that, like, you know what they're talking about, but he was making a point, and a point that he thought was really important. 1 Corinthians 3 describes the church as the household of God, or as the house of God, the temple of God. It's his. It's not ours. It's not our own. We don't get to do what we want with it. We don't get to shape it in our own image. We don't get to just do whatever we want. It's the flock of God, and all the people in the church belong to God. They belong to him. So what he says about that and the way he says to care for the flock, that's what goes. That's the rule. That's the standard. And anything else that we might think is good or helpful in what we would want to do and accomplish, it all has to be submitted to that. So it's the flock of God. It belongs to him. And then there is also this perspective in verse 4, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, if he's going to appear, who is the chief shepherd referring to here? Well, this has to be the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He's going to come. He's the chief shepherd. He describes himself elsewhere as the good shepherd. He's the one who cares for the flock. What does he do to care for the flock? He lays down his life for the flock. So you have the flock that belongs to God. You have the chief shepherd. This really puts in perspective how someone should think about this. This is not a role for self-exaltation. It's not a role for selfish indulgence. It's none of that. It's not a role, as he says here, to do it for sordid gain. Certainly not under compulsion, and you're not doing it for your own glorification. You're doing it rather for the sake of Christ and for the reward that only he offers. Now, in our own day, there are some things that would make this make it tempting not to follow this kind of setup right here, this kind of attitude. What temptations does someone face in our day to do this either for the wrong reasons, to get into it for the wrong reasons, or to do it wrongly in the process of doing it? Like, what are the cultural pressures and what are some of the opportunities that people have to violate what's going on right here? Yeah, Patrick. Mm-hmm. Yes, a desire for prominence. Absolutely. Is there something that is sinful about, I don't want to put it in terms of prominence, but as far as maybe perhaps being well-known, famous, things like that? Like, there's people that you all know probably that everybody in this room could name that are in the role of pastor. Is there a problem with you all knowing their name, with everybody knowing who they are? Biblically speaking, is there any kind of problem with that? Well, probably everybody knew who the Apostle Paul was. And there is even someone that Paul doesn't name in 2 Corinthians 8, and he refers to him, actually he doesn't name him, but he says that his fame and the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. It's kind of an interesting thing, but he doesn't actually go on to name him. It isn't a problem if people happen to know who you are, but it's also not a problem if people don't know who you are. And that's the problem that we seem to have. Everybody seems to want to be known, and this says nothing about that other than to say, beware of doing it for sordid gain. What else does it say about such matters? Shepherd the flock of God where? Among you? Among you. Does that have anything to say about these things? Which flock are you supposed to shepherd? The flock of God among you? There is a locality to this. There is a nearness and a closeness to this where you're to shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, I want to be careful and not overstate this to say that Peter was looking down to the future and saying, well, don't be someone who is just going around on the internet shepherding everybody else's churches. But there is some component of application to that. And there needs to be this willingness to minister in person to people, to the flock of God that is among you. They are right there. I mean, he puts this here for a reason. This is not just broadly speaking, well, you're an elder, so you're an elder of every single person. There's benefit to the church from churches working together, from people ministering to other churches in various ways. We read about examples of that in the New Testament, people like Apollos or Titus or others who would benefit more than one church. They were sometimes sent somewhere, they were supported, they were encouraged. Like, you have this interaction between churches. And so we don't want to rigidly interpret this to say, no, what you must do is to literally never leave the confines of your local church for any purpose. That's just not the way the New Testament sets it out. But what it does say is that there is a focus on the flock of God among you. There's a responsibility that you have for the people that you are actually assigned oversight to. But it's easy, I suspect, for the human heart not to be content with that, and for there to be the pursuit of more than that in terms of what Patrick is talking about, prominence, influence, recognition, or other sort of selfish benefits that might come from that. So we have to be careful about the motivation in those things and about what we're doing and what that does to our hearts. What else? What are the temptations here? Yeah, Steve.
I was just reading that says dishonest gain. I was thinking that was money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and that would be even why you're doing it too, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Like, would you do it or want to do it if you couldn't get that? You know, if you couldn't even, and there's sometimes where there are people who are paid and sometimes people who are not. Like, what's the motivation for doing that? Is it the money or are you want to do the work? So yeah, this can be, what was it, dishonest gain is what you said there? Is what it's rendered there? Yeah, yeah. So, or sordid gain, dishonest gain. There is an immoral component to the kind of gain that's being described here. And yeah, you're trying to get something out of people. You're doing it for what you can get back rather than you're doing it because you want to serve, you want to prove as an example to the flock, you want to do it with eagerness. So, yeah, I think that's very clear there as well. Good. What else? Mm-hmm. 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 Yep, you're doing things God's way. Yep. Yeah, and there are so many constraints about that in the scripture too, like the way that church is to be done. So it's his church, it's not ours. We don't get to do things our way, we do things his way. Yeah. Okay, good. Anything else here? Questions or comments from 1 Peter 5? This does speak more about the practice of this and the attitude that's supposed to be behind it. And then we think about it from the side of someone who is not in this place. I would look at Ephesians 4:11 and say that the benefit to all Christians of the apostles and prophets today is that we have the word of God. We have the truth of God. So what benefit does the pastors and even those who teach, what benefit does someone or having a group of pastors in a church, what does that bring to the church? How does God use that to strengthen the church? Well, we talked about that earlier. There is protection. There's watching out against error. And then there is example. This is what someone in this particular role should be able to set. And then there is instruction. And this is where there's the overlap with teachers. Again, I don't think he's talking directly about only teachers here or only pastors, but there is some overlap between the two roles. And pastors do a lot of teaching. And as they do that, there's benefit that's brought to the church, not only as people are individually protected from error and as they are built up in their own sanctification, but they're built up unto something else. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment when we talk about what verse 12 tells us about the others who serve in the church. So these are the four or five, depending on exactly how you would come out of that, main roles here that he's describing as far as ministers of the word in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Any other thoughts or questions on these before we move on and talk about what that then produces in the church? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. At least one has indicated using English grammar, which isn't really the best way to exposit that.
Yeah.
Because there's no comma between pastor and teacher. There's an and there that is really one and the same. And you'll even hear maybe more well known pastors being referred to as pastor, teacher, so and so.
Mm-hmm.
Which I would certainly expect a pastor to be able to teach.
Yeah, yeah. I would say that it's not 100% certain grammatically. There is one article for those that know Greek and want to look into this in any way. There is one article that does govern both of the nouns, so both pastors or shepherds and teachers. So that would maybe lean in the direction of that, but it's not definitive. Like there's a rule that maybe some of you know, it's Granville Sharp's rule that refers to when there's one article that governs two, but it only applies in certain situations where it definitively is referring to the same thing, and it has to be singular and non-proper and personal. So there's a grammatical requirement in some cases that it would refer to the same thing, like in Titus chapter 2 when it says our great God and Savior. The rule applies, but here it doesn't because it's plural. So it's not definitively saying that it is this. The commentaries, as I was looking into this, found that they were divided on the issue as to whether this was referring to one office of pastors and teachers, or he's just throwing in teachers kind of at the end. And so it's just, I can't say for sure. I will say that there is a gift of teacher that is mentioned directly in 1 Corinthians 12 on its own. And it doesn't refer there in any way to pastors or overseers or elders in that space. It says apostles and prophets and teachers. So I think that there is a place for people who teach but who are not in the office of elder. They can be called a teacher, but they're not an overseer or elder or pastor for whatever reason. Maybe there's something in the qualifications that they don't meet, although that sometimes would make it harder to teach. But I do think that there is a place there for that, and that these are not necessarily, it could be the case that Ephesians 4:12 is, or 4:11 is referring to pastors who are teachers, and that it is encompassing that, but that still wouldn't rule out the gift of a teacher as well, like a standalone teacher. So I would say that both are in place, and what Ephesians 4:11 is saying on that, I can't definitively say that it's distinguishing that one way or the other. Unfortunately, I just don't have a position on that. Maybe you do. Do you have a conclusion on that? What do you think? I put you on the spot.
Well, I can lean towards five different things there. Number one, the apostles are
Yeah, they're definitely, I mean, to get into the square rectangle thing, there should be no pastor who is not a teacher, but there can be teachers who are not pastors. This verse does not tell us directly that there can be teachers who are not pastors, but I would say that's other places in Scripture do make that very clear. So you can have a pastor, but he must be a teacher. That's part of the requirements. Good. Anything else? Yeah, David. Generally speaking, I think the focus is on spiritual maturity, but it also, I mean, you're not to be a new convert or a novice, so that's supposed to be taken into account. I think if there was an age, a specific age, then God would have given it, and it's kind of a judgment call. I wish I could say, it may help if it was more clear, but I think the fact that there is no age given maybe indicates it's supposed to be a judgment call. But yeah, I don't think there's any definitive requirement for exactly how old that's supposed to be. Maybe not 13, but you know, that I hesitate to even give an approximate age. There should be some ability to see that person's has been tested over time and proved out over time. There's not going to be any question about that, and that takes time. It takes time. But yeah, I don't have a definitive age for you.
The qualifications
I don't think it rules out people who are single. I think it makes it a little harder to test them because there are maybe certain things that you have to, how do you find out certain ways that they relate to other people not in the family. I don't think that they do. I think that the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are assuming that someone is married with children. I don't think that it's a requirement that they're married with children. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and I can go into those if you want. But no, I don't think that that's a requirement. I think it's just, it assumes this is the case, and because that was the case for most people. And then if you do not meet these, like if you're married and you have children and you're not a husband of one wife and you're not handling your children in the way that the Bible prescribes, then you're not qualified to do that. But no, I don't think that it is an explicit rejection of a childless or a single person to do that. Yeah. Yes. I don't think that the word preaching is described there, no. But what we mean by preaching, exactly how is that defined? Yeah, it just depends what exact ability do they need to have. Can they explain God's word and exhort people to follow it? And can they do so in a sound way? And can they do so in a way that refutes those who contradict? Those are the standards. So is there soundness? Is there ability? Is there able to identify and to show why something is wrong? Is there clarity? Is there not is there like a dynamism or anything like that? Not is there this ability to do what we call preaching sometimes, like what we connect with preaching, in terms of some of maybe some of the homiletical kinds of things. I don't see that requirement at all in Scripture, but to teach and to exhort, then they need to be able to do that, which means that they could conceivably stand up and in any setting really and teach God's word. Would they be able to interact with a seminary class and have answers for everybody on everything? I don't think that's the standard, nothing like that. But yeah, can they, does everybody do what, I mean, just I'm up here, you know, every week. Does everybody need to be able to do what I do in whatever way that I do it? Or somebody down the road, like at another church, do they need to be able to do that? No, people are different in those ways. That's not what's required. I would say if that's the question, then no. But I would say anybody who is able to teach could probably stand up in front of a group and talk without interacting for some period of time and explain God's word and exhort people to follow it. So, does that answer what you're asking? You got any follow up on that? Yeah, I think it is quite a bit different. Sure. So can they do that? I would want to be more specific. To what level of effect, to what level of listenability can people follow along and want to listen for a certain amount of time? Is there a perceived benefit that is at the same level? Those are some of the challenges of evaluating that question. And this, that gets to the heart of what's difficult. Even saying able to teach is something of it's a judgment call. It's subjective on some level. Able to teach in general, like can you teach something? Can you teach a Bible study to kids? Okay, well, that's very different than what Titus lays out. So you have to say what level is that necessary? And no, Yeah, there may be some settings that are more challenging in certain ways than others. Sure. Yeah, and I don't think that's a problem. And to say that, yeah, people are not required to preach from the pulpit, if you will, in order to fulfill those responsibilities. So yeah, I would say that that's no problem for that to be the case. Could they, if there was a need, or even let's just say an emergency, but is there, if there was that need, could they stand up in front of the church, open God's word, tell them this is what it means, tell them here's what you need to do, here's how to respond to this? An elder should be able to do that. Is it going to sound the same, or is everybody going to say this or that about it? Well, at the end of the day, that's not even what ultimately matters anyway. But would it be exactly the same? Is everybody just as good at that, or just as gifted at that, or maybe as skilled in that particular thing relative to other things as each other? No, of course not. Everybody's different. So I think that's, there's no problem with that being the case. But yeah, you should be able to at least stand up and to teach God's word in that setting, even though we've made the distinction between preaching and teaching, even though the Bible describes those in different terms, there's enough overlap to where someone should be able to do that if they're an elder, where they could stand up and teach the whole church in that way, even if it's in a pinch, they should be able to do that on some level. Yeah. Even if they never do it. Yeah, Mark and Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it just uses different terms, and Paul, so I don't know how I would define it. I don't know that it gives us a definition of each one, but it does describe them, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that he, maybe 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, let's see. Yeah, it's a good, why does an elder have to be able to preach? I would say that you don't necessarily have to be able to preach. It's just that preaching is close enough to teaching that what we call preaching in a pulpit is, that what we call it is going, you're going to be able to carry out the essential functions of that. The two words are really more, they're different emphases. Again, there's so much overlap, and you can't preach without teaching, basically. Where does he say this? I think it's 2 Timothy. He just says he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I think this is 2 Timothy 1. This is true. There are a lot of preachers who don't teach. That's true. And there is, they're teaching something, but they're not really actually, they're maybe not teaching the Bible, or they're teaching, not teaching content, doctrine. They're just exhorting, or maybe just telling stories. There is, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. Yeah, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Those are not exactly the same thing. An apostle and a teacher are not exactly the same thing. So it's hard for me to say that a preacher is the same thing as a teacher. There is something different about that. But is Paul drawing a hard line between those things? Well, no. As an apostle, he teaches. And as an apostle, he preaches. So what you have also this possibility that preaching includes some of this other stuff. So preaching includes, it should include, I would say, some degree of actual meaningful content that you're communicating and trying to show is true. But it also probably, I think the way that it's used in the Bible, it's more focusing not so much on the content and the communication of content, although it's got the content, but more on the declaration of it, more on an authoritative declaration of it. Teaching is supposed to be the same way as far as authoritative. Titus 2:15 says, these things speak and reprove and speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So anything you're teaching and exhorting when it comes to the scriptures is supposed to be done with authority, but I still just think the words mean different things intrinsically. Preaching has a focus on proclamation. Teaching has more of a focus on instruction, and those things overlap a lot, but those, it's just both words are used for different emphases. I mean, similar to elder and overseer and pastor. They're the same office, but they're referring to kind of different angles on the same practice. Preaching might be a little bit different than teaching, but there's a lot of overlap.
Yeah.
I don't see it described as a gift, but it is something that Paul says that he was appointed to do. So he said that there is such an office as teacher and an office as apostle. I'm not sure he's saying that there is an office here, but he was appointed to do this job, to preach. I don't know that I would go so far as to say there is an office of preacher, but maybe, yeah. And also here, there's the real component that when he's talking about the gospel and preaching the gospel, that he is referring largely to his evangelistic preaching and proclamation. That may be also what's in view here. And there is a little bit more of a focus too on that. When the word preach is used very often, there is a little bit more of an outside focus. We're preaching the gospel, preaching, evangelizing, preaching to the world, as opposed to preaching in the church. The fact that we call it preaching and that this, like the worship service element where we are giving a monologue and we are doing that in the church, that we have kind of identified that as that's what preaching is a little bit of a shift away from the broader way that the Bible describes it. And it's just, it's fine. It's a fine label. I don't disown it by any means, but I also don't think that it entirely encompasses everything that the Bible describes as preaching. And I also don't think that preaching is limited to that. Yeah. Mark, did you have something?
Mm-hmm. So, while not preaching per se, preaching like.
Yeah, there is a, I mean, 1 Peter 2 talks about proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, ready to give an answer so you can speak. There's some expectation believers should know what they believe and should be able to talk to people about it in a, at least a basic kind of fundamental way. I don't know the extent to which it's supposed to be that, or even that it would be described as preaching in the sense of you're the one people are listening to, you're the one that's the, like, okay, you're up front in front of somebody, or you're officially in this role, or we're sitting here in a class doing this, although there's an opportunity for that too. But I don't think it's that way. I think this is more just the basic interpersonal conversations that people have, at least that you should be able, when you talk to people, to tell them, God is great and he saved me and here's why I believe the gospel. And that kind of basic level is something that we are all instructed to be prepared to do. Yeah. Good, what else?
We want to be a place where we're being fed, where the body is being fed. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a call to move to a place where you're being fed, et cetera. But I think we impose a contemporary context where we've got seminary trained and a very specific formation and mm-hmm. a lot of education that's kind of credential
yeah.
to these tasks, where God fed his church and kept it alive and growing through centuries where this wasn't the context. We're very nuanced on language.
Yeah, well, they certainly want to avoid any kind of imposition upon this passage that someone has to be credentialed by some external authority or some extra-biblical authority or something that's above and beyond the church and the standards that the Bible lays out. There are programs, seminary programs, training programs, things like that, formal training that are meant to carry out and to equip in certain ways that would enable you to do certain roles like this. At least that should be what they're for. So in the case, for example, of a seminary, you have a number of things that are connected with the idea of being able to teach, being able to rightly divide the word of God, including in our own day, things that we might not know naturally, like the Greek language, like Hebrew, trying to learn the original languages. You have also things such as church history, which would be not something that would have even existed in the first century. You know, there was no church history, but because even what the Bible describes as what would happen, that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be all of these things. So then you have doctrines of demons and men who turn away from the truth and things like that. Well, guess what? That has happened. And so now church history is helpful to see, okay, what are those things and how have people responded to that? So you don't have to reinvent the wheel. And you can actually articulate things in ways that have been, that prevent the kind of error that people would draw you aside into. So like even understanding the way that certain, historical creeds, especially early on in the church, the way that those councils came together with no divine authority to do so other than the word of God being what dictated what they thought. The council had no authority in it. The actual creed itself has no authority in it. But they're trying to say, how do we articulate this and explain this in such a way as that people are not pulled away by heresy? Why people are not, where people aren't pulled away by the wrong interpretations of scripture. So let's go ahead and just kind of see, how do we explain this? And I think that learning those kinds of things and leaning on that can be very valuable. And so there is benefit in to a church in having the kind of knowledge and skills that bring that are able to protect against those things and are able to get into the Word of God, and I might even say on that level. It's helpful for the original languages to be known. With that said, the broad instruction is just simply able to teach or exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And those types of training, the tools, the commentaries, Bible background stuff, all of that is just a means to that end. So that's one thing. But then there's also, do you need to be credentialed in order to do that? No, you don't. You don't have to have a seminary degree or anything like that. And having that doesn't necessarily mean anything at all. I mean, you can get through a school and you pay the tuition and you go and you have no ability to do anything that's here. Or you might be entirely disqualified as to your character, or you might finish it and not be able to teach. It doesn't really necessarily mean anything. But it can be a tool like many others in the process of training. It's not sufficient and it's not exhaustive and it doesn't guarantee anything, but it can be one particular thing. The issue with pastors and elders and overseers is that they must be affirmed at a local church level by people who know them, by people who can actually do the testing and people who can say, no, this is actually, we've seen 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 3, we've seen Titus 1, we've seen this kind of attitude at work that's there in 1 Peter 5. This person can do this. They can do this job. They can do this role. They can carry out this task. And they are above reproach and they can teach and those kinds of things. So that has to be done. And ultimately also, it's not the seminary that's responsible for the training. It is the local church. And the local church is the one that's supposed to do that. And that doesn't mean that the church should be the one that teaches every lesson or that people should never go to seminary. What that means is just that the church is responsible to make sure that it's happening and to make sure to guide that and oversee that process in some way. And 2 Timothy 2 talks about that, entrusting these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I don't know if that touches on everything, Patrick, that you were talking about, but I would say that, you know, there are a lot of things that happened in the church and people who have, there's been a lot of damage caused by people who, on the other end of this, who eschewed formal training, who kind of downplayed it and who said, you know, we don't need to be precise in these kind of ways. This is just overkill. And you probably know, you know, there's people in our own day still this kind of thing. There's sort of a maverick mentality among many and like, oh, we don't need that. Or let's kind of buck the tradition. And what they're doing at the end of the day is they are ignorantly wandering off into error. And then they're often doing what Acts 20 describes as drawing away the disciples after themselves, trying to do this. And then they're to do so many times they're downplaying what people have believed for a long time or any kind of, no, you don't need to be that precise or you don't need to be this. It's just, you know, how convenient that is that results in people actually following you and that now you're benefiting from this. So I also think that we got to watch out on the other side of that spectrum. Yeah, good. Follow-ups, questions on that? Yeah, Shannon. Yes, and that word is, yeah. Proclaim it, preach it, and yeah, you're right. So you're declaring this, you're heralding this to be true, and I do agree that. See, that's the emphasis of preaching that teaching doesn't necessarily intrinsically possess. I think that biblical teaching, it's hard to do it without actually conveying some degree of, you know, this is what we should believe, this is what we should practice. But yeah, you're right. In 2 Timothy 4, it is describing it in that way. Preach the word, and you're supposed to do so whether people want it or not. He says, whether anybody wants to hear or not, you're supposed to proclaim this. Yeah, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You can even see there the instruction side of it, where it's difficult to do any kind of preaching without the instruction component of it if you're doing it in a biblical way. But yeah, there is this, I'm going to say this whether you want to hear it or not. I'm going to say it whether you think it's true or not, whether it's what people want or not. That doesn't really matter. And of course, he goes on to mention that directly in verses 3 and 4. Why do you have to do this? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. What is he describing? He's describing people who are going to seek out people to tell them what they want to hear rather than what God says. And we all will face this temptation to be the people in verses 3 and 4. Teachers, to seek out teachers in accordance to our own desires. And we have to resolve to never settle that we have fully arrived at an understanding of the truth, that we cannot have someone tell us something that we currently do not exactly believe, and we need to give consideration to it. We have never gotten to that point where our doctrine is so pure and so perfect that we can't be challenged by the word of God. And we definitely should not try to convince people to tell us what we want to hear, our own desires, rather than God's word being proclaimed. But this is what Paul says will happen, and it sure enough happens. People follow after people who tell them what they want to hear, and it happens in every area of life, and it can even happen under the guise of Christianity. That's what he's warning against. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers. That speaks to a large number of those. And so he says, in the face of that, preach the word, proclaim the word, declare what is true, regardless. You're going to be tempted, Timothy, to do what many others will do, to teach them according to their desires. What does he say? Preach the word, because the only one whose desire matters is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to appear and bring his kingdom. That's what he says in verse 1. Good. Other thoughts? Okay. Maybe time for one more question if you've got it. Sure. Uh-huh.
And in our present context, we talk about membership as being a particular blessing to the elders.
Mm-hmm.
So they know who has committed to this work.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't necessarily remove that context of allotted to your charge. Who is allotted?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it's God who's appointing these people in your midst that you're to care for, but how do we know who is allotted?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how do we know, and how does that allotment take place? He doesn't really describe the process here, does he? Allotted to your charge. It does seem to be a divine work, allotted to your charge, but it also involves the fact that you have come through providence to be at this church and in the leadership of this church. So there is that component of it too. There is a human element of it. It's just the circumstances and the situation, but of course the Lord is behind it. Help me understand either the question exactly or maybe the distinction.
The obligation mm-hmm. the elder has
mm-hmm.
to give an account for what they've done.
Yeah.
For the people that have been in their Mm-hmm. And it's not clearly defined because somebody signed a membership agreement or gave
up. I got you.
Because it's vague, mm-hmm. it just seems to be that much more something to be taken very seriously.
Okay. So, are you saying that maybe this should not be restricted only to people who make a formal membership commitment, and that maybe because it's vague, it actually might include people beyond that? Is that?
Well, clearly you're going to have families. Mm-hmm. In those families are going to be unbelievers.
Yeah.
Whether they're just not mature enough or have not been called.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense of responsibility to them, even though they are not necessarily elect.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But there's still a responsibility that can bear. And in the same way, there may be people who, because they don't see membership in the Bible, refuse to participate, and yet you still have an obligation to their soul. And so I just was spreading it out a little bit,
mm-hmm.
not waiting.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's a lot to talk about there. I might say that sometimes the obligation is to say you need to make yourself accountable to a church in this way, and that would be the until that is done, then it's going to be difficult for anything else as far as actually caring for your soul to take place, because you're just operating on your own authority at this point and unwilling to submit your Christian claim of being a Christian to a local church and unwilling to submit your life to a local church. So there's not much more that can be done, and you're basically just saying we're going to do whatever we want. So that can be the case. But certainly there are other circumstances where, yeah, somebody's growing up, or hey, somebody has been visiting for a while and, you know, membership, they're not sure. Do we just wait until, nope, we're not going to, I will not even talk to you at all until you become a church member, or I'm not going to answer your question or anything like that. Obviously, there are nuances to that, and those are things that we would not draw such a hard line on. But yeah, that's probably a bigger issue than what we could. Actually, it is a bigger issue than what we could talk about now, because we're out of time here. But I'd be happy to discuss that further too, if you want to just me and you, we could talk about that, or anybody else. But yeah, so this is pastors, elders, overseers, including also teaching and those who teach. I want to look next time at what he says about the effect that this has on the church and the building up effect. And it might be surprising, if you haven't looked at this passage before, exactly what Paul says next about ministers in the church and about how exactly it is that the church grows and the church is built up. And I'm excited to look at that with you. So let's close in prayer and then we'll be done for this morning. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you that we can have your gifts so that the church can be led and cared for this church and for all others. We pray that you would raise up faithful leaders to be in these offices, these ones that are continuing in the church. We pray for those in our own church, those of us who are in this role, pastors, that we would be faithful to our charge, and you would help us to be the kinds of people who can be followed as examples, that we would know the word of God and that we would continue to grow in it and be able to teach it clearly and with truthfulness and to do so in the way that your word describes. We pray that you would give us the grace to serve you faithfully, and we know that it is by your grace that we can serve in any faithful way. Father, we pray for us as a church that you would strengthen and build us up by the rest of our time together this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.